Chapter 5. I was joking with my wife that I was going to preach on wives being submissive to husbands for our anniversary. That's next week, though. But it's just good timing, I think. We are in Ephesians chapter 5, looking at 15 through 21 this morning. Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. The Bible says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because of the days are evil." I think the KJV says, "Redeem the time." Does somebody have KJV out there? Did it say redeem the time? Okay, we'll get there. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, excuse me. "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Now that idea, being filled with the Spirit, that's going to be our pen for the whole message this morning, being filled with the Spirit, the importance of that. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, let me just start off by asking a simple question. Does this text, verse 15 through 21, does that sound like an unbeliever to you? Does an unbeliever want to walk as wise? I would say so. They like the wisdom of this world, but do they want to walk wise in the Lord's eyes? Remember, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. I would argue if they don't believe in God, they would be desiring to walk as unwise, making the best use of the time. So this whole text is not describing an unbeliever. Keep that in mind. This is talking about a person who is filled with the Spirit. And so what does that mean? It's got to be a believer. And so first and foremost, if you want to be living according to the Spirit, you've got to be a believer. And we'll talk about that. But first, there's a phrase right at the beginning. Walking as wise. Be careful how you walk. If you want to be careful how you walk, does that mean you are looking down at your phone trying to cross the street? Now, I went to college at a relatively big campus, and I was guilty of this too because some of the people around me, when I was walking to chapel services and different things like that, I would kind of have my head down, not really looking at people. Now, generally, I was more confident than that, but sometimes you just get in one of those ruts where you're walking. This is very 21st century, by the way. Most of you probably don't have this problem, but you're walking like this. Crossing the street, not even looking. Has anybody ever done that, by the way? I imagine I'll have to tell Willow quite a bit. I hear some giggles. Somebody's done it, huh? I have. I know I have. Is that someone that is watching where he's going? Is that somebody who's vigilant? Is that somebody who has his eyes up, making sure he's going to the right place? Because I could have very easily, I took a tour of the jail recently, by the way, here in town, and somehow I got all the way around the building to the sheriff's office and had no earthly idea how I got there. It was just twists and turns and different things. Troy could probably tell you it's a little complicated for my feeble brain being there the first time. Just got a tour, got to see a whole bunch of things, was talking to a deputy and one of our good friends the whole time, and suddenly I was by the sheriff's office, exited, got to the lobby, and somehow I was just on the opposite side of the building. I had no idea how it happens. I wasn't really being watchful. But our text tells us to be watchful, and the key to being watchful, to being able to know where you're going, to be able to live wisely, is not just doing it. It's you got to be a believer, and you got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So today we're going to look at a couple of these ideas. We're going to show how important it really is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And not in a sense that you are gaining more and more Spirit as you live, but in particular how when you are a believer right now, if you're a believer today, you have the Holy Spirit within you. It's already indwelt you. He is already providing His work. He's already providing His fruit. He's already doing all these things, these amazing works in your life. And he's doing so that you might grow into the image of Jesus Christ. So today, we're going to look at four components in this text of how to live according to the Spirit and how important it is and how this living according to the Spirit will ultimately cause us to desire to look more like Christ. So it's not just that we have this weird image in our head that this is like how we want to look, but we want to actually strive to work to look more like that. So we're going to talk about that today. This idea of being filled with the Spirit, the first component to being filled with the Spirit is to be a believer. The world does not have the Holy Spirit in the sense that we do. Now, the Holy Spirit is at work in the world, amen. He's constraining evil. Sometimes that constraining hand of the Holy Spirit is removed a little bit and judgment happens on the earth from God. That's a good thing, by the way, judgment. That's from the hand of God. He's an almighty God. The God of all the universe will do what's right. So that judgment happens. But if you want to be filled by the Holy Spirit to the sense of growing more, to look more like Jesus Christ, to be more like Jesus Christ, you have to be born again. If you want to be filled by the Holy Spirit, you must be born again. Only when the Lord does a supernatural work in your heart can you be saved. We've read Ephesians 2 before, but turn with me real quick. Let's remind ourselves of the natural state of a human being. So somebody who is born, grows up an unbeliever, their natural state. So not somebody who's redeemed, but this is what it sounds like. This is what it looks like, and this is what God himself says about what it looks like to be an unbeliever. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. The unbeliever is not alive. He's not. He's dead. Now, we might see him walking around, and we see life in that sense, but spiritually, he doesn't have the Spirit. And we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that the Spirit is life. Rejection of that Spirit is death. And so the unbeliever, when they're walking around, what else does the Bible say about them? In which you once walked, so we were like this when we were unbelievers too, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of what? Wrath. Children of wrath. Like the rest of mankind. Is the Holy Spirit going to be the recipient of wrath from God? No, he's not. First and foremost, he is God. But when that Holy Spirit enters you, it's a seal. We've read about that in Ephesians 1 as well. That sealing work of the Holy Spirit. God is not going to deny himself, but because the Holy Spirit indwells us, because the Son has redeemed us, because the Father has called us, we're not going to be rejected. We're not going to be receiving wrath when we die. We are not any longer, as believers, children of wrath. But God had to do a supernatural work in your heart in order for you to no longer be a child of wrath and instead be a child of God. What does it say? Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Does that sound like, but man, but Pastor Derek was so good, he actually earned it. Does it sound like that? It doesn't. Pastor Derek, before he was saved, was a child of wrath. Just like everybody else who was an unbeliever, or who was an unbeliever, I should say. I was by nature a children of wrath. You were by nature a children of wrath. God had to do this supernatural work. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what does he do? He makes us alive. Hallelujah. I'm not dead any longer. I'm not. I'm not a child of wrath. I'm a child of God. That's his supernatural work. That is nothing that I've done. He gave us the grace through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He gave us that grace, that finished work. Raise your hand if you think you deserve that work. I'm thankful I'm not seeing any hands, by the way. We don't. It doesn't take us very long in a day to realize, all right, I'm not as good as I like to think I am. When I wake up in the morning and haven't had my coffee yet, Some people can tell you. I'm not as bad as some, okay? Some people without their coffee are a little wild, I suppose, but not as bad as some. Now I'm like the Pharisee, like, Lord, thank you for not making me like the tax collector, right? That's my point is, I'm not as great as I like to think, especially when I don't have my coffee. Point is, it doesn't take us long to examine our lives first thing in the morning, perhaps, when we're doing our daily devotionals. And we come face to face with a beautiful truth like, we were once by nature children of wrath, but God, according to his great love, according to his mercy, he made us alive. And the supernatural work in our hearts that he has done is not something that we earned. It's something that he has offered freely to give. That's why it's called grace. It's not called a merit or a wage. We have something else in Scripture called a wage, which is death, right? The wages of sin is death. We earned that by being a child of wrath, by following the course of this world, by doing all of these things that the world might teach you to do today. But God, who's rich in mercy, according to the great love with which he has loved us, he made us alive. So we're no longer like that. In Ephesians 1, we see the Trinity at work in salvation. We saw the Father who calls us, not because of any merit within us, not because we deserve it, not anything like that. The Father called us because of his mercy. According to the praise of his glorious grace, he called us. The Son redeemed us by going to the cross, by living this perfect sinless life, dying that criminal's death on the cross, being buried, and then we just celebrated it for Easter, rising again the third day, and then he appeared to many witnesses. He ascended to sit at the right hand of the throne of the Father, and now he's coming back. Amen. And he's going to reign. He's going to judge the quick and the dead. And then the Holy Spirit does this wonderful thing. It seals us into the day of redemption. So when we have the Holy Spirit, yes, we might try to do different things that quench the Holy Spirit. There are different texts like that. We might try to do things that stifle the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But when the end of days comes, the day of the Lord finally comes, or maybe it's when we die and we are face to face with Jesus, is he going to deny us? Praise God, he's not. Because we have this Holy Spirit within us, this indwelling Holy Spirit. This salvation work, it's nothing that we've done. It's entirely God. And he's going to continue to accomplish it until the Lord returns to rule and to reign. If you want to be compelled by something other than wickedness, something other than the prince of the power of the air, something other than the courses of this world that Ephesians 2 mentions, you got to be born again. You have to be born again by a grace through faith in Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit fills you, you will cease to find satisfaction in this world outside of God himself, and his will, which is good and pleasing and perfect, will become your satisfaction. Did I just say you are going to do this perfectly every single day? Did I say that you are going to stop looking for satisfaction outside of God? I did not. But when you are saved and you have this Holy Spirit within you, indwelling you, doing his work, what becomes your ultimate satisfaction? God. God becomes your ultimate satisfaction. He becomes your pleasure, your praise. He becomes everything that you revere in this life. It does not mean that you will cease to building these empty cisterns in the wilderness. It does not mean that you're going to be perfect without temptation or anything along those lines. Bible even tells us, the righteous man falls 7 times. What does he do? Gets back up. Righteous man does fall. It happens. But when he falls, he recognizes that this isn't his ultimate satisfaction. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is within him, causing us to look more like Jesus Christ each and every day. And I'm thankful for that truth this morning, aren't you? I'm not going to be writhing in sin like the prodigal son was, or writhing with the pigs, eating their meals, doing these things that are grotesque in the eyes of all of us. I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit is within me, causing me to want to look more like Jesus Christ. In this particular text, Paul uses an example under inspiration of Holy Spirit that we are not to be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Now, debauchery is defined as an extreme indulgence. Now, in our literature, different things we might read, there's a lot of different ways that this might happen. KJV translates it as excess. Excess. And so we are trying, when we are in this sense of debauchery, we're trying to find excess, satisfaction, and something outside of Christ. We have a, as people, and unfortunately sometimes as even redeemed people, we live in this sort of two-nature state. We've got the flesh, we've talked about that, we've got this darkness within us, and we've got the light. We've got the Holy Spirit within us. We live in this sort of dichotomy, these two beings, and it's difficult. Sometimes we're living in that darkness, being children of darkness. We live in that, and we recognize that there's something lacking. And so we go to something to provide for that lack. Maybe in the sense of alcohol, it's to forget that lack. Or just simply to have different pleasures that remind us that there isn't really a lack. We can go to all sorts of different things for this excess. Scripture here uses alcohol. We can talk about the issues with alcohol in Scripture, different things like that. We can talk about that. That's not the point here. The point here is simply this. When you have lack, you got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't succumb to outside things, outside temptations, whatever it might be. Allow that Holy Spirit to be everything that fills you. And He already has filled you. Amen? We're supposed to continue to grow, produce fruit, do these different things by relying on the Holy Spirit, by obeying Him and allowing Him to do so. So all sorts of wickedness. Can this excess be sexual sin, anger, etc.? With alcohol, a lot of us have had some traumatic experiences. Some of us have even struggled with it. The point here is the reminder that if we are in any sort of situation where we desire this excess from outside of the Holy Spirit, put it away. Just like we talked about those rags that we once wore as children of darkness, put it away. We don't have to walk like children of darkness. We don't have to walk like somebody who is a child of wrath. Why? Because we've been filled with the Holy Spirit. We've been redeemed by Jesus Christ, called by the Father. He cares intimately about us, that He gives us this Holy Spirit to produce His own work in our lives as a guarantee, as something that will continue until the day of Jesus Christ. So whatever it is, drunkenness, debauchery, whatever idol that is in our hearts that we seek to maintain, seek to glorify, seek to please, whatever it is, whatever idol there is that causes you to seek after this excess, debauchery, the sexual sin, anger, whatever it is, whatever idol, put it away. Does a worshiper of Jesus Christ also worship Baal? I certainly hope not. When Baal calls you to drink alcohol, Baal calls you to have these sexual sins, whatever it might be, what fellowship does Christ have with Baal? Christ is calling you to a different life. And I'm thankful this morning that He hasn't just called us to a different life, but He's given us the means through the Holy Spirit to actually have this different life. This life as a child of light, not of darkness. So we need to reject the idol. Reject anything that's popping up in our life. Something that the children of wrath will seek after. Reject it all and worship Christ. Authentically. Holistically. Strive to do it. It's not necessarily easy. I'm not saying that once you're saved, you're going to be perfect and everything's going to be hunky-dory, so to speak. I'm saying sometimes it's a fight. It's a willingness to fight it. It's a hopeful, faithful fight against the flesh to allow the Holy Spirit to do His work in our lives. So that's the first component of being filled with the Holy Spirit. You must be born again. You want to be filled by the Spirit? Be born again. Have faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, His resurrection. Have faith in that gospel. You'll be born again. And not just born again. You're not just set to neutral, so you can go either way. You were set to righteous because Christ has become sin for us who knew no sin that we might be called the righteousness of God. He has given us His righteousness. That's the first aspect. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, being born again. The second component of being filled with the Holy Spirit is to walk in wisdom. Now, I gave that illustration of looking down at my phone and trying to cross the street, different things like that. But sometimes when we are walking, we forget to look where we're going. Read with me in our text, Ephesians 5, verse 15 and 16. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Second component of being filled with the Holy Spirit is walking in wisdom. Scripture tells us that if we believe God will give us wisdom, He will. It's in James, by the way. If you believe with all of your heart, without any doubt, that God will give you wisdom, He will. We read about Solomon way back in the Old Testament. The Lord asked him, "What do you want? Anything in the world, what do you want?" And he could have said anything. But he had the faith, maybe he already had some wisdom from the Lord, to say, "Lord, I want wisdom so that I can rule your people justly." That is profound. I don't think Solomon had any doubt that the Lord of all the universe could actually give this wisdom. And now today, this side of the cross, the Lord gives us wisdom in this filling of the Holy Spirit. He teaches us right from wrong. He teaches us about justice, about grace, about mercy, all of these different wonderful things in the Christian worldview, in the Bible. But this wisdom, and a heart believes in such a way that God is actually going to do these things, is a heart that has been transformed by God. I don't believe Solomon could have said, "Lord, give me wisdom," if he wasn't a believer in God already. I don't think that could be the case. But since he believed in God, he asked for something profound. Wisdom living is godly living. These are so linked that it's impossible to disentangle them. Now, what do I mean? Well, we think about Solomon in his early life. He did a lot of really good things, didn't he? Now, David, he was a man of war, so God was using him as that man of war. He didn't allow him to build the temple. But Solomon, he set aside for a different purpose. David's zeal was for the conquering of the promised land and so on, to further the kingdom of God, to further Israel, so that the nations might submit to Yahweh. However, Solomon, he had a different purpose. The Lord set him aside to build this temple. Now, does a man who does not believe in God, do you think he would want to believe or build the temple and worship to God? I would say probably not. If you build a temple, you probably believe whatever's going to be residing in that temple. Look at any temple in the world, those people probably actually believe that those idols had power of some sort. Now, Solomon, while he's building it, it seems like he has a pretty good walk with the Lord, to say the least. He's living wisely. He's utilizing this wisdom that God has given him, not for personal gain or advantage, but he's utilizing this wisdom so that he could actually be the kind of ruler he told God he wanted to be. And he trusted God to give him that wisdom, and so God gave him that wisdom, and he utilized that wisdom to glorify God, to show the nations who he was, so that people all around the world would come to Solomon to hear about his wisdom, to hear from him, to learn from him. And I would submit to you that he was probably proclaiming the good news of the kingdom that whole time while he was doing that. Now we can talk about his latter life, how he kind of fell off in different things. But when he was being wise, I can assure you he was being godly. When you see a wise person today, when you talk to this kind of person who is credited with all sorts of wisdom, you could probably see in their lives how godly they really are. And when I say godly, I'm not talking about some sort of piousness. I mean, they're being faithful in the little things and in the big things. They are exactly what you see when you see them being wise. So maybe when other people are asking them for help, they give them that help, and they not just give them that help, but walk them through the different things. Maybe when they talk about certain sins and how we need to avoid them, they really are doing so. They're being the ones to take that plunge first. Paul here, under the inspiration of that same Holy Spirit, is reminding us to be careful how we walk, to look where we are going. I said wisdom living and godly living is tangled up. You can't separate the two. When we are looking where we're going, what are we looking at? Say you're on a big hiking trail. Chances are, on a hiking trail, you might be looking down. Granted, you're probably looking up to the goal. I remember this mountain in Maine that I got to climb. It was very interesting, very difficult. I'm not a hiker, by the way, so I was sore as all get out afterwards. But the whole time I'm looking up. I'm ready to get to the peak. I want to see all the beautiful sights surrounding the mountain. That was the goal. When we are in Christ, when we are living wisely, when we are living godly, we're looking to the goal. We're looking to the summit, the peak. And who is that? It's Jesus. When we are taking each step, being careful how we walk, living wisely, living according to the Holy Spirit, we're taking each step with the purpose, with a goal to look more like Jesus, to arrive at that particular situation. We're not walking as though we've already arrived. Amen? How good of a hike is it if you get to the mountain, you look up, and you act like you've already gotten there? So you just give up and go home. There's not really a purpose in that, is there? But if we go hiking, or maybe a race of some sort, Scripture talks about that a lot too, we see a goal, we're walking to the goal, we're running to the goal, we're training for the goal, we're taking each step with purpose, with confidence, seeking out this wisdom that comes from above, this godliness that the Lord is giving us, producing in us, and each step, one by one, we're not looking down at our phones, getting distracted and veering off course. We're looking up to the goal. We're taking each step to look more like Jesus Christ. And we're allowing that Holy Spirit to produce that fruit in us that allows us to take each step, one by one. Does that mean you will always, 100% of the time, take each step with purpose? Sometimes we get distracted. Sometimes we do get lost in the cares of this world. Sometimes we veer off course. But the Holy Spirit brings us back in. Love of Christ constrains us. He brings us back in so that each step can actually be with purpose. We can see pretty clearly when we are being unwise. In this particular text, once again, it talks about alcohol. Now, I'm not up here to split hairs on the sinfulness or non-sinfulness that alcohol is. We can all agree drunkenness is a sin. That's a problem. Drunkenness is very unwise living. Paul uses that here as an example. Somebody who's controlled by the Holy Spirit should want to be in control of his members so that he can actually take each step with purpose. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Think about that. If we are in a drunken stupor, are we being careful to take each step with purpose? I'd say probably not. Some of us have different experiences with alcohol, maybe seeing other people, maybe we went through it ourselves. Regardless, we can see some of the dangers of that. It's a very good picture because that is something outside of the Holy Spirit that begins to control people when utilized in excess. So this drunkenness takes us off course. We start walking a little bit unwisely. We start walking to a different goal. And what happens? Thankfully, as believers, we have the Holy Spirit constantly urging us back to the course, constantly urging us back to look at the prize. We have Scripture, which the Holy Spirit is utilizing to show us, hey, this actually is the prize. God has said this. The Holy Spirit has said this. This is His prize. This is the goal. And we have the body of Christ. We have believers. We read about Matthew 18. When somebody sins against us, we have an opportunity to seek out that reconciliation one-on-one, first and foremost, then two versus one, and then we take them before the church. We have opportunity within the church for this course correction so that we, if we are seeking the Holy Spirit's leading, we're seeking the course. We're seeking to walk carefully on this course, making sure each step is taken with authority, with purpose, with poise. Each step matters, and we are seeking each step to be towards the goal of Jesus Christ. So we need to be watchful where we're going, and the only way we can be watchful is if we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't add darkness to the world. We shouldn't add darkness to the world. If we are children of light, we're children of Jesus, what fellowship should we have with darkness? These other things, drunkenness we mentioned, but we can talk about a litany of other sins that Scripture is very clear, these are bad, don't do these things, these are what sent Jesus Christ to the cross. What fellowship should we have with that kind of thing? I would say none. If we don't have any, we're seeking to produce light in this world. Why would we want to add darkness to the world? We are indeed light of the earth. And since we are light, why would we waste our light as though it were hidden under a bushel? Taking each step with purpose, walking carefully, seeking to glorify God with each step, looking up to the goal so that one day when we get to Him, we're not ashamed when we hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," but we can actually praise God for the chance to glorify Him in this life. It is a significant waste of a candle to light it and put it on a desk and then leave. It's a pretty significant waste of a candle. Now, light bulbs are a little different. They last a lot longer. But when you light a candle, you put it on a desk and you leave, what is the candle doing? What is that light doing? Maybe you have a basket, like Scripture says. You light a candle, you put it under a basket. What good does that light do? That's exactly what's happening when we're stifling the Holy Spirit in such a way, with this drunkenness, by not walking wisely. We are hiding it. It's a significant waste of the candle, and we need to light that candle and put it on a desk so that when we are in the darkness around us, or when the people of darkness see that light, they're drawn to it. They want to use that light. They should see the wisdom by which we are living, the godliness that is linked to that, the desire to look more like Jesus, not just talk like Him, not just sound like Him, because there are a lot of people that can sound exactly like Jesus and have no idea who Jesus is. Love God's written in our hearts. The world can say murder's wrong, but we know that it actually is wrong because God has said it is wrong, okay? There's a lot of people that can sound right, look right, maybe we even kind of migrate towards them. In some circles, there's conservatives that say they're conservative, but they don't have any Christian worldview, and so it doesn't really seem like it matters at all. Stuff like that. I can name a whole bunch of examples, by the way. They're very interesting to talk about. I would argue it's because the law of God's written on their hearts. But when we are talking like Jesus, sounding like Jesus, people take notice because we're also living like Jesus. We're believing in Jesus. We're walking wisely like Jesus did. We're living sinless lives, not in the sense of perfectionism, but seeking to look more like Jesus consistently. And so that's what this wisdom living is like, being filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in that wisdom. That's a necessary component of living in the Spirit. Now, the third component of being filled with the Spirit is to live in joy. Now, this one is something we might struggle with a little bit. Maybe we have loss in our lives, and it's just kind of hard to see that joy. However, it's still there. You've got the Holy Spirit producing His fruit. One of them is joy. Amen? It is. You still have that joy. So Scripture tells us a couple of different things in particular. Verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The joy in this text is expressed in many ways. It's expressed in many ways. It talks about psalms. What is a psalm? Well, you might be able to open your Bible to the book of Psalms. That's a good indication. Talks about a musical instrument, this kind of pious style of music. Consider that book of Psalms and how these were actual songs that people would sing in worship to Christ. What about a spiritual song? It's a song in praise to the Lord and is not one of carnality. This kind of song worships the Lord in spirit and truth. It denies self in favor of worshiping the Lord. What does it mean to sing and make melody to the Lord with our hearts? This means that our focus, our soul's aim, must be to worship God the way He desires to be worshiped. Not in the way we want to worship Him, but in the way He wants to be worshiped, the way He has told us to worship Him, in spirit and in truth, with sincerity and hope, praise, and love for the God that has redeemed us. And lastly, giving thanks to God is an overflow of that soul's song. Our being with one another, by the way, should be united in our worship, but all of our being should be to the praise of God's glory. seeking to praise him always. Regardless of what happens, we're singing the Psalms, and some of the Psalms are sad at times. Things happen. When David had that sin with Bathsheba and the child ends up dying, that's sad. That's okay to say that's sad. God used it to do a mighty work in Israel. However, it is okay to be sad. It is. But there is an underlying joy to the Lord, a joy for the Lord, a joy that recognizes that even though I'm going through this sadness, going through this loss, this heartache, whatever it might be, we have cause to celebrate. We have a hope for tomorrow. We have a hope for the eternity. We have this God that saw us in our darkness and thought it worthy, a worthy cause, by the way. That's a cool thing to think about. God thought it was a worthy cause for us to be saved. And so he sent Jesus Christ. He loves us to the degree that we who are children of darkness could be called children of light. The love of God is so great that we who were once at war with him are now adopted in his family, where he's given us his spirit, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. He loves us so much that he calls us children of God. We have cause to be joyful. And again, that doesn't mean that in this life we're not going to have heartache, troubles, sadness, whatever it is, but we have this underlying understanding that God's in control. I have a cause to praise God and have this deep-seated joy that only the Holy Spirit can produce. And we have to be born again to have that kind of joy. So we are to speak to each other like this text says. There's a couple of questions. When we are communicating with one another, are we reflecting this attitude? Let me read it again. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with our heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk to one another, are we addressing each other as Paul has commanded us, as the Holy Spirit has commanded us? Sometimes when we talk to one another, and this is true churches everywhere, this isn't a, hey, this church is doing a bad job. This is everywhere. This is how people are, unfortunately. Sometimes when we talk to each other, we don't like to uphold these kinds of truths. We don't like to give grace to all that hear. Sometimes when we see somebody going through sadness, whatever it might be, heartache, depression even, anxiety, sometimes we just kind of ignore it. We don't necessarily remind them, hey, we can celebrate. We got joy to the Lord this morning. Sometimes we just kind of put that on a back burner, kind of ignore things and just keep on going. Like nothing's different. But we got to take this kind of thing seriously. Our speech should give grace to all that hear. Our speech should be salt, purifying, flavorful, meaningful. Our speech is a good opportunity to actually show the Holy Spirit that's at work within us, to show this joy, to show the hope, to show the love, all of these different things, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I am not telling you this morning to walk up to your neighbor and start singing to them. Tempting though that might be to do that right now, I'm not going to. The point here is there's a pattern of speech that you can have right now that shows the Holy Spirit is at work within you. And that's things like psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, thanksgiving. Your thanksgiving is a powerful testimony of the Lord's goodness, by the way. It really is. We have an opportunity when we talk, a privilege to show the Lord who is at work within us. And that brings us, lastly, to our final point. The fourth component of being filled with the Spirit is to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, in the world situation, reading a verse like this would make me very unpopular, because that word submit. And we talk about wives being submissive to their husbands, that'll make me even more unpopular. That's what the Bible says. It's not as though the man isn't submissive to Christ as well, so it's really submission to Christ. Just like right here, we're submissive to one another. Why? Out of reverence for Christ. That's the key, reverence for Christ. We're not submissive just for the sake of being a servant, things like that, but we're doing so out of a worship to Christ. And so that's the key to this submission. By the way, this is only possible through the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's why here we're calling it a component of being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is an outcome of the Holy Spirit, of His filling, out of reverence for Christ. We don't necessarily deserve this kind of thing. We can recognize when people don't deserve my servitude. We can recognize that. But does God tell us it matters? That's a better question. Does God say only follow people when they deserve to be followed? Well, Paul tells us, follow me as I follow Christ. However, there is a sense here that it is more than just a blind servitude. This is a service that is rendered unto Christ, out of reverence for Christ. So your submission is not to say, this person deserves it, this person doesn't deserve it, I'm going to do it anyway, whatever. This is a service for Christ out of reverence for Him. There's no deserving anything in the body of Christ. We saw what happens in Ephesians 2. We're children of wrath. There's no deserving grace. God gave it freely to us. And here, there's no deserving submission, but out of reverence for Christ, we'll give it anyway. Amen? That's a difficult thing in this day and age. It's probably been difficult for 2,000 years, but certainly today where the idea of submission is just faux pas. Don't even do it. It's all about you. The idea here is that there is a truth greater than yourself. We do not even necessarily, by the way, submit to one with authority because they deserve it. Pastors can oftentimes fall and stumble and do different things. As one with some spiritual authority granted by our great shepherd, your submission to a pastor is not dependent on who's the pastor. It's not dependent on how he's living, anything like that. Your submission ultimately is a reverence for Christ. And so when he proclaims the word of God and he delivers a message, the submission is not to me as a pastor. It's to Jesus Christ. It's to his Holy Spirit that's brought the message. And he's utilizing all these things to cause you to grow into the image of Christ. And so we listen, we obey, because it's out of a reverence for Jesus Christ. And because you revere Christ or worship him as God and exalt him, you will desire to obey the Lord's commands. You will have that desire, by the way. Sometimes we'll fight it, we'll quench it with different things, but ultimately we know when something's wrong. We might try to hide it, we might try to fight it, beat it away. Sometimes we want to live in that darkness, but that Holy Spirit's there, egging you on, constantly seeking to get you to grow into the image of Jesus Christ. We have that because we revere Christ, and since we do, we worship him as God and exalt him. We desire to obey the Lord's commands, which in part includes submitting to your pastors and elders as they submit to Christ. This does not mean authorities, spiritual authorities, are above accountability, by the way. I'm thankful that Pastor Dave's been giving me accountability. He's been holding me accountable. I've got other pastors doing the same thing. That's a good thing. I don't want to be resting on my laurels, so to speak, and not striving to look more like Jesus Christ every day. I don't want that. That's a bad thing. I want to look more like him. I want to walk with you and be more like Jesus with you. We submit to Christ because we love him. And we love him because he first loved us. And so everything that we do, this submission to one another, it is constantly out of a reverence for Jesus Christ. And so it's a service that we render unto him in our worship, beyond just singing a song on Sunday morning, beyond just how we talk to him. All of these things that we do, our submission to him, is because we revere Christ. We exalt him and praise him. And so finally, submission to one another. Now, I titled this message A Golden Rule Imperative because of this phrase, submission to one another. We are told in, what is it, Matthew chapter 7, that we're to treat others how we want to be treated. That's key here. We often, when we give our opinions, we expect people to submit. I've gotten in a lot of Facebook arguments expecting people, when I type this really flowery thing, to submit to what I'm saying. How often does that happen? Not very often on Facebook. That's okay. It really is. But here's the thing. We, as believers, want to be treated, well, I should say as people, we want to be treated a certain way. We want to be respected in a certain way, loved in a certain way, all of these different things, and it's not necessarily the case that we deserve it or that we will receive it. But we, as believers in Jesus Christ, are to view others as better than ourselves. That's tough. Viewing others as better than ourselves. Now, a quick self-examination of all of our hearts would probably say that we're just, as a human being, not very good at it. It takes practice, takes effort, and it goes with the golden rule of treating others the way we want to be treated. We need to recognize that. This goes right into the idea of reverencing Christ. And so when we are treating others the way we want to be treated, we're treating them ultimately how Christ treated them. Wow. Treating them how Christ treated them. And how did Christ treat them, by the way? How did Christ treat the body of believers in the world? Well, he died for them, for one. He rose again. He's making intercession on our behalf. He's doing a lot of things for us, isn't he? And I'm not saying that we can do all of those things for our brethren in Christ, but we can have that same sacrificial love because he's given us his Spirit and he's producing that kind of love. When there is conflict with one another, we are to esteem one another as better than ourselves. We need to be mindful of what is right and wrong. This does not mean to submit to sin. When somebody is clearly in sin, we talked about Matthew 18 in Sunday school, for example, there is a recourse. We can course correct. We can talk to them one by one, say, hey, this is actually not biblical. We need to course correct, come back to the path, come back to Scripture, put your eyes back on the prize. Maybe it's something very clear and obvious. Maybe it's something you might have to dig a little bit. We have that Spirit guiding us into all truth. And we need to be mindful of what is right and wrong. Okay, this is saying that in our day-to-day walk with one another, whenever there is conflict, we need to outdo each other in well-doing. Now, my competitive brain really likes this idea. I want to be better than all of you are at serving you. I like that idea. Okay, that's not to say that that'll give some sort of grace or anything like that, but there is a goal there. If you want to be greatest in the kingdom, what must you be? Least. Interesting. To be greatest, you must be called the least. So that means becoming a servant to all because, by the way, not because they deserve it, but because you revere Christ. How do we do this consistently? By revering Christ, walking as wise, being full of the Holy Spirit, and addressing one another appropriately with the honor that Christ does as we do. So that's four aspects or components of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Four little details that might be lost in this passage. Things that you might not realize. But you have to be born again. You have to be born again to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen? The Lord doesn't just give his Holy Spirit to unbelievers that one day when they face judgment, they're going to be cast in the lake of fire. The Lord cannot deny himself. That's why he gives us his Holy Spirit. It's a seal until the day of redemption. We also talked a little bit about walking as wise. This godly living. This wise living. We ask God to give us wisdom without doubt that he'll do so, and he'll give us that wisdom. That's an amazing truth, by the way. I'm thankful for that. We also talked about how we are supposed to address one another. We're not necessarily supposed to sing songs to one another. It's not Christmas caroling every single day. But we are talking with one another with the same grace that Jesus talks with, that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes with. Grace that is flavorful, speech that is flavorful, provides grace so that the people that hear might be edified by it. That's what Ephesians 4 talks about. And we also talked, lastly, about this idea of submitting to one another because of our reverence for Christ. And so what do these things mean? What do we do with that? Well, first and foremost, we need to continue to grow. We have to grow. Amen? We can't stay the same as we were yesterday. Each step we need to take with purpose. Every step. Left foot with purpose. I'm going to grow a little bit closer to the image of Jesus today in this area. And it could be baby steps. I'm not saying you have to take long strides like you're running a really quick race. It's called a race, but sometimes in a race you got to slow down a little bit, especially if it's a marathon. But the next step, with purpose, they've been working on this area, growing a little bit to look more like Jesus today in this area, reading scripture a little bit more. Maybe I'm struggling with a doctrine and I talk to somebody about it. Maybe I'm seeking accountability. Maybe I'm struggling with a sin, whatever it might be, and I need that extra accountability to just put me right back on the path. I don't want to veer off like I'm looking down at my phone the whole time, but I want to be with that Holy Spirit that's filling me. I want to be showing these things to the world so that my message actually looks like how I live, because I'm living that gospel. I'm living according to that truth. I'm growing more like Jesus every single day. And so that's what we've talked about today. And this week, the calling is a little simple. Let's live consistent. Let's not just be hearers of the word only, but doers. We're all filled with the Holy Spirit if you're a believer today. And the calling is to live consistently with that filling, to desire to reverence Christ the way we ought to desire to show this wisdom and godliness to the world, to desire all these things, not for the sake of self. It's not for me. It's not even for you. It's for the world. There are people out there right now that are going to be saved. Do you believe that this morning? They need to hear your message. They need to see how you're living. They need to see the work of Christ in our lives. They need to see that filling of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word, Father. This reminds